Good evening. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And then we're going to talk tonight a lesson about freedom. I'll tell you freedom from what in just a moment. Anytime you hear the word freedom, you need to remember it is it modifies what we are freed from. And that's the true understanding of freedom. Glad that you can be here tonight. Debbie and I are glad to be back with you. We should appreciate and be thankful for the blessings that we have, freedom of religion and the blessings of living in the United States of America. When we were down in Florida in the hotel lobby where we were staying, we were going to a wedding. There was a lady there and she talked a little different than I did, and I asked her what country she was from, and she said she was from Cyprus. And we were talking about Cyprus, and I said, it's nice to travel overseas and see different countries. And her daughter came up, who is a naturalized American citizen, and she said, but there's no place like America. Made that very emphatic. Because they've lived in another country. And so we need to appreciate the blessings that we have. You know, the reason we need to do that is if you listen to the talking heads or read the newspaper too much, that concentrates on all the bad news, we might begin to think that we live in a really, really bad place. And what happens when you begin to look on the bad side of things and the disappointments of life, it is very possible then to become bitter. And I want you to read in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 12, where the Hebrew Christians were in danger of bitterness from their trials taking root and poisoning their attitude. And hopefully this might be helpful to some of you. If you struggle with bitterness, it may also be preventative in that over time, it is very easy to let bitterness sink in when we have many disappointments. Hebrews chapter 12, I'll begin at verse 15. The Hebrew writer says, "See to it that no one of you comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, that by it many be defiled." In other words, bitterness not only can ruin your attitude, it can cause conflict with others. "That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards," and Genesis says that he was bitter about the loss of the birthright, "when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance." And that's in the mind of Isaac to change the blessing. "Though he sought for it with tears." So he became bitter and he wanted to kill Jacob. It's interesting that Greg mentioned Benedict Arnold this morning. We all know that he was a traitor. Why was he a traitor? On the AmericanHeritage.com page, it talks about why did Benedict Arnold do it? Why did he betray his country? And they said he became bitter. He was the third highest ranking American general. Turned back the British at Lake Champlain at the cost, though, of 10 American ships and devastated the American Navy, which was really a decisive battle. But he felt like he did not get enough credit. He did not feel like he was appreciated enough. And over time, he had some junior officers that were promoted over him. He had 5 junior officers promoted over him, and he became bitter. And his bitterness led him to sell out his country. And what happens to us is we have some disappointments that happen to us that we feel are unjust and unfair. If we allow that to fester in our mind, it is very possible that we can become bitter. Bitterness is something that generally affects older people. Now, who is an older person? Well, it's anybody older than me. Older, you know. So, but actually, I've known of younger people to become bitter about various things. Their friends, things at school did not work out. They feel like they were mistreated. I know a kid I went to school in college quit going to church because he became angry and upset over how he thought he was mistreated at church. So bitterness, if we don't guard our attitude, as the Hebrew writer says, we have to make sure that no bitterness takes root in our lives, that it doesn't spring up and cause trouble. This word bitterness, pikra, means acrid anger, malicious resentment. It's concentrated anger. But the good news is the sweetness of God's grace removes the bitterness of life's disappointments. He says, see to it that none of you fall short of the grace of God. Whatever unjust, unfair, rotten thing may happen to any of us, God's grace is greater than any of that. I want to read from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, where the Hebrew writer says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Hebrews were suffering persecution as Jews. They were being ostracized. They were having to suffer physically and emotionally. And what the Hebrew writer says is you can find abundant grace at the throne of God to help overcome any of the disappointments of life. What's interesting, we're going to look at some cases tonight of those people who had to deal with bitterness in their life and how God's grace gave them freedom or liberated them from bitterness. Job was bitter over his suffering. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Job chapter 3 and verse 20. The word bitter or bitterness is found, it's about four or five times in the book of Job. And we understand that in the book of Job, Job is synonymous with suffering. The reason that the book of Job doesn't answer the question really, why do I suffer, as much as it deals with the question, what will I do when I suffer? The question that the devil raised is, does Job serve God for nothing? Does he serve God only for what he gets out of it? And God had confidence in Job. No, he serves me because it is right, even if you take every physical blessing away from him. And if he is afflicted, he has the integrity, he will still serve me because it is right. And the devil said, well, let's see. Took away his physical possessions, took away his children, he killed them. Job did not curse God, did not renounce God. And then the devil wanted to strike closer, skin for skin. That is, he'll give up the skin of his children and his livestock to save his own skin. And God said, okay, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. Had these terrible skin disease that covered his entire body. The book of Job describes his physical suffering, that he had running sores. His body was covered with maggots. His skin turned black. His body felt like was on fire inside. He couldn't sleep at night. He was tossing and turning. He was in physical agony. And after a while, in Job chapter 3 and verse 20, how did he feel? Why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul? Why do I have to live? He says it's better to die, really, than to live with suffering. Job, why are you bitter? Chapter 7 and verse 11. He says, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. He had three friends that came to him. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they basically said, well, Job, your suffering is great because your sin is great. Therefore, if you just repent, tell God you're sorry, then all this will end. Job says, well, I haven't done anything to merit this or deserve this. I'm not being punished for my sin. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not hiding some great sin in my life. And then he becomes angry toward God. Chapter 9 and verse 18. Chapter 9 and verse 18. He, God, will not allow me to get my breath, but he saturates me with bitterness. And so he becomes progressively bitter and angry. And he says, I like to have my day in court with God and tell God what I think. I've got a winning case. God is wrong in allowing this to happen to me. But the sweet grace of knowing God better, which is what Job was the ransom of Job at the end of the book, removes the bitterness of life's suffering. If you'll turn to Job 33, verse 24. Job chapter 33 and verse 24. Elihu, who was a messenger, sent from God who really interprets why Job is suffering and what he should learn from this suffering. Job was never told that it was Satan who was attacking him. Job chapter 33 and verse 24, Elihu says, "Then let him be gracious to him and say," notice that's the grace of God, "deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom." In other words, Job, instead of becoming bitter and turning against God, there is a lesson that you can learn. There is a hard-won grace that you can benefit from that will be worth all your suffering. We read in 36 in verse 13, "But the godless in heart lay up anger, and they do not cry for help when he binds them." Those who are suffer many times get angry at God and don't turn closer to God. They turn away from God. And in verse 15, "He delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens their ear in time of oppression. Then indeed he entices you from the mouth of distress." In other words, Job is at the brink. "Instead of it, a broad place with no constraint, that which has set on your table was full of fatness." In other words, Job, there's going to be relief, and you're going to learn a lesson from this. And what then is the lesson that Job is going to learn? Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. Job gets his wish. Be careful what you wish for, because you may get it. He got his audience with God, and God said, "Who are you to call me into question? Gird up your loins like a man." I'm going to ask you a question, series of questions. Basically, why are you, who do you think you are to call me into question that you know how to run the universe better than I do? When Job realized that, when he was asked these questions, he could not answer. And then he realized he didn't have the power to run the universe, even if he knew how to run the universe. Chapter 42, verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." God is in charge of the universe, and it's always wrong to say God is wrong. It is always wrong to criticize God. God is all that we've got, and he's running the universe. And when he asked these questions about, "Where were you when I did this and that?" you can see that God made a good world. This world is cursed, but there is good, there's a benevolent design in the world that lets us know there is a good God, and that all that we have is to trust him. There is no alternative to that. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" Job is saying, "That's me. Therefore, I've declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I am ready to learn." Sometimes circumstances have to knock us upside the head where we're humbled and realize that we don't know everything, and I have to realize that I have to learn. Verse 5, "Here's the ransom or reward of Job. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and repent in dust and ashes." Anything that draws me closer to God is good for me. Even if it's difficult, even if it's hard, anything that draws me closer to God is good for me. And I need to remember that. Suffering passes, but God remains. And that's how Job overcame his bitterness. Notice that Naomi was bitter over the death of a loved one. I remember talking to a lady one time, and she said she quit believing in God because God took her husband away from her. I want you to turn in your Bible over to the book of Ruth. Ruth is right after Judges. Judges was a turbulent period, the cycles of apostasy. And during that time, Ruth shows that God's providence is still at work. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 20 through 21, "Naomi said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi,'" which means, she said, "'call me Mara,'" which means bitterness, "'for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me.'" Naomi means pleasant. "'I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?'" Well, the story of Naomi is during the time of the judges, there was this famine. And famine, a lot of times, was a judgment on the people's sins, as the law said. Well, they went to the land of Moab. And there, Naomi's husband died. Then her two sons died. And she was bitterly disappointed. So she's going to go back home to Bethlehem. And she said, I've returned empty when she came to Bethlehem. And that's what bitterness does. Bitterness blinds us to what we do have, and we focus on what we don't have. Because what she didn't see is she had a devoted daughter-in-law. Verse 16, Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Bitterness sometimes causes us to look on the bad and to miss the good. I appreciate the fact that Fox News had a program called What's Great About America. There's lots of problems in the United States of America that need to be addressed, but there's still a whole lot of good things. When we were down at Universal Studios, we were standing in line, and the fellow standing in front of me, he worked for the State Department. He worked over in Russia, lived in Moscow. And he was talking about he's going to Indonesia, and he said the one really good thing about coming back to the United States is appreciating how good we have it in the United States. He said there are middle class people in Russia that where they live would be condemned as a slum in the United States. But that's where middle class people live. So we can choose to focus on only the bad, as Naomi did, and that was a devastating loss, and she became bitter. She missed the good that she had in Ruth. So the sweet grace of God, though, of God's providence, removes the bitterness of life's losses. We're going to see that God is working out a greater good. Chapter 2, verse 1, now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, after one in whose sight I may find favor or grace. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened. To come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. That word there, happened, is a way of stating, really, that this was the providence of God. She just so happened. And the law of Moses said that if a man dies and he doesn't have any children, what's called the kinsman redeemer, has the obligation to raise up offspring for that son who died. Well, Boaz is a relative. And so, by God's providence, she happens to go to that field and where Boaz is. Chapter 2, verse 10. She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight or grace in your sight that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. God has great things in store for those who seek Him. And Naomi's attitude begins to change when she recognizes the unfolding of the providence of God. When Ruth tells her about her encounter with Boaz, who is a relative. In verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, this is chapter 2, may he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. God had never withdrawn it. She just didn't see it. She was short-sighted. God sees the end from the beginning. We only see as far as the front of our nose. That's walking by sight. God sees the end from the beginning. And so in the events that transpired, it worked out where Boaz and Ruth were able to be married, and they had a son. And Naomi sees the providence of God that removes the bitterness of her life's loss. In chapter 4 and verse 13, when Boaz took Ruth and they had a son, the Lord enabled her to conceive. In verse 14, that the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today." And this child was named Obed, who was the grandfather of David. So the loss of Naomi led up to the throne of David and eventually led to the advent of Jesus Christ, because Ruth was an ancestor of our Lord, Jesus Christ. You see a greater good that God is at work. Faith in God refuses to panic. Providence of God is that God is in charge. God will give what is best, and God will give what is right in His own time. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His promise. There was a preacher one time that was holding a meeting, and he was talking about he had lots of health problems. He had a large family. His wife stayed at home and took care of the kids, and he didn't have a lot of income coming in, and he would stay awake at night wondering how he was going to pay all his medical bills and pay for his kids' education. And he said, over a period of time, in the providence of God, how God provided his needs, he said, "I learned to thank God for my problems." Instead of cursing God for our problems, if we learn to thank God for our problems, so we can turn those problems over to God and allow God's providence, however He sees fit, as long as we do our part, to let God's providence take care of us. Tennyson said, "Much is taken, but much abides." And that's what Naomi learned. Third person we see is Paul's bitterness, and I say potentially, over his brethren's lack of support. Now, I'm now turning to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the last letter of Paul. This is his second Roman imprisonment. And he's all alone in jail, only with Luke. He tells Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." He's left me. He's sold out. He's a traitor. Verse 10, only Luke is with me. And then in verse 16, "At my first defense, no one supported me." Here is the Apostle Paul, who did more to advance the cause of Christ and to save souls than any person in the world besides Jesus Christ. And what thanks does he get? When he needed some moral support and encouragement, where were all the brethren? Well, if Paul's going to be arrested, they didn't want to be associated with someone who was under the cynical eye of the Roman authorities, and so they all wanted to go save their own hide. All deserted me. You know, it's very easy that if people let us down, disappoint us, hurt us in some way, to become bitter about that. Like, well, they're just not acting like a Christian ought to. Or if they were a Christian, they would be more loving, they would be more supportive, they would be more helpful, and they're not. And if you fester on that, you become disillusioned, you become cynical. Paul did not become so. He made a conscious choice in verse 16. He made a conscious choice, "May it not be counted against them." He learned to have an attitude like Jesus. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's not the idea of overlooking a person's sin, but it's the idea of being merciful to a person when they do sin. Instead of being bitter toward them, being merciful toward them. Over time, it's very easy, if you've been in the church, that come across, there are some brethren are the best people in the world, and I'm thankful to be associated with so many wonderful, good Christians. But because we're imperfect human beings and fall short, Sometimes you've probably had cases where brethren did not act the way that they ought to, and you can become bitter about that. When I first began preaching there in Middle Tennessee, there was a preacher there in the county where I was preaching. He was an elder in the church. He was the preacher there. He'd been a preacher about 15 years. His plan was he was going to retire in that city. He liked that area, and he had everything planned out that he was going to retire there. And then the other elders told him that really, well, the brethren are dissatisfied with you, and we need to make a change. And just totally blindsided him. He became bitter about that. He had to move. He was like 75 years old. And every time I was around him, he would always bring that up, and he became very bitter. He was very angry about that. Now, is there anything that anyone's ever done to you, any kind of mistreatment, whether they're a brother in Christ or someone that's out in the world, that you rehash and replay in your mind and you think about how bad and unjust and unfair that was? That becomes a toxic sludge that begins to embitter you, and it will drag you down. Paul did not allow that to happen because the sweet grace of the Lord's presence removes the bitterness of disappointment in others. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, the Lord stood with me when everyone turned against him, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul learned that when the Lord is all that you have, the Lord really is all that you need. We don't serve the Lord based on everybody treating me nice and patting me on the back and telling me how great and wonderful we are. If that's why we serve the Lord, then we're serving it for selfish reasons. The Apostle Paul said that the good thing is the Lord used this as occasion that the gospel might be proclaimed, and he learned to lean on the Lord. This preacher, heard him give a lesson. He talked about this passage was his favorite passage. Because one time when he was, his very first work, when he began to preach, they didn't have elders, and they was in this business meeting, and some of the men just totally surprised him and said that they needed to make a change there. And they made all kinds of accusations he thought that weren't true, and they were just really trying to find fault with him so he'd leave. And he got up and left the meeting, called his dad and said, you know, I think I'm going to quit preaching. And his dad said, son, I want you to read this verse. He read this verse and realized that he didn't preach to promote himself, that he preached to promote the Lord. And if he couldn't preach to promote the Lord there, then there's plenty of places where he could preach to promote the Lord. We need to understand that when they have anybody's mistreatment, if that helps me to draw closer to Christ and rely on Christ, in the end, that's the true purpose of being a Christian. If I put my faith in other people will disappoint me because they are imperfect. We sin. If I put my faith in myself, I will be disappointed because I am flawed. But if I want to be encouraged, I can put my faith in the perfect Lord. I can give my imperfect self to my perfect Lord, and only he can make me whole. And that's what the Apostle Paul shows us. He alone, the Lord, is the only one we serve. He alone is the only reason that we should live as a Christian. Now, I want you to look here at Ezekiel's bitterness over serving God. That sounds pretty bad. He was bitter over serving God. In Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 14, he was given an assignment to preach to the Jewish captives in Babylonian captivity. In Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 14, so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit. He didn't like it. He was given a preaching assignment he did not like. And the hand of the Lord was strong on me. And then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Shebar at Tel Abib. This is in Babylon. And I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. He was bitter about this assignment. He had a tough audience. A tough audience. You know, sometimes a stand-up comedian, if people are, he's not getting much of a response, you say, you know, a tough audience tonight. That's exactly what Ezekiel had. He had a bunch of hard-headed or not-headed brethren. Chapter 2, verse 3. He said to me, son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you will say to them, thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Man, that's got to hurt. Sitting on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house, but you shall speak my words to them. The idea is that Ezekiel was the prophet that was given to help to teach and to reform the Jews. These were the best ones that God had, even though they were rebellious. So that their children would be ready to go back as a purified remnant back in the promised land. You know, sometimes it's very easy to become disappointed, to become embittered about the there are difficulties in doing God's will. And am I going to do what I want to do, or am I going to do what God wants me to do? You know, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Jesus is married, marriage law is very clear and very narrow. Whoever shall put away his wife and marries another commits, whoever puts his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. Whosoever marries her that is put away commits fornication. So, only those that have a right to marry in the Bible, those that have never been married, those who have put away their spouse for fornication, and those whose mate has died. That's Romans chapter 7 verse 2. There's a young lady in a congregation where I preached that she ran off and married a fellow. Her parents begged her not to marry this fellow. She was kind of hard-headed and went ahead and married this guy. About a month later, she realized, oh, I made a terrible mistake. And decided she wanted to divorce him. And some brethren talked to her, and she said, why should I be penalized for the rest of my life for making a mistake? Idea is that God's marriage law is too hard. Well, that's why, young people, you need to realize God's marriage law is that what God has joined together, let no man put together. You are stuck or joined together for life. You need to realize you're going to spend the rest of your life with this person. And there are no escape hatches. And the only exception being if they commit fornication. And even if they do, you still can forgive one another and reconcile. But that was a case of God's commandment was hard and I didn't want to do it. Or what about the command when it says your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him? The idea of if I know my brother's done something wrong, I have personal responsibility to talk to him about that. First congregation where I preached at, we took a survey of the congregation about feedback, things, you know, to get feedback about how things were going. And someone submitted on their survey, it was anonymously, you need to check into the background of some of the members. Okay, well that's really helpful. Well, who are you talking about? And I've had people say, oh, now this is something, this person has done this and this person's that, and they want me to go talk to them, and I'll ask them, why don't you go talk to them about that? So there are some hard commandments, church discipline. There are some hard commandments in the Bible. Not everything that God has said is pleasant, but everything that God said is right. And we need to realize that God's will is always good for us, but it's not always easy. The sweet grace of God's truth removes the bitterness of hard commandments. Because Ezekiel, when he was told, chapter 2, verse 8, to open this book that he was going to give him, and you're to eat this book. In verse 10, this book had lamentations, mourning, and woe. That is a very difficult message. But notice chapter 3, verse 3. He said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. If I have the right attitude, and if I believe and obey God, that is always good. You know, if my greatest desire is to do the will of God, then I can do that. And I can find sweet rest and comfort and satisfaction that regardless of the difficulties of obeying God, that if I give a good faith effort to doing that, there is sweetness in knowing that I'm living in the will of God. Because that's the only way to have assurance and comfort. Finally, the Hebrews had bitterness potentially over their loss of possessions. As we conclude in Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer encouraged them to not throw away their confidence because they were being persecuted for being a Christian. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. They had to suffer for being a Christian. They even were plundered. Verse 4 said that their property was seized for being a Christian. You know, when I went over to Ethiopia, some of the brethren, they had their church buildings taken away from them by the communist government when the communists took over in the 1970s. I remember David Tant telling me about a young man who played basketball at Florida College. And he tried out for the Harlem Globetrotters. And he was accepted. You can be a member of the Harlem Globetrotters. Very prestigious position. And he asked him, well, what about going to church on Sunday and being able to worship and that kind of thing? He said, well, we can't make any promises because we're going to be traveling and you may not be able to go to worship on Sunday. And he said, well, then I don't think I can be a Harlem Globetrotter. And they said, maybe you don't understand the privilege of being a Harlem Globetrotter. And he says, no, I think you don't understand the privilege of what it is to be a member of the Lord's church. And so he was willing to give up money and fame in order to do what was right. The sweet grace of God's heavenly reward removes the bitterness of life's unjust losses. Chapter 10, verse 35. Verse 34, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. I think one of the best examples of this that I've ever seen, when I was in college preaching, there was an elder in another congregation through a bookkeeper that swindled him out of his life's savings. I mean, he was totally bankrupt. Well, that fellow went to jail, but all the money was lost. And he and his wife, and they're planning to retire, had to auction off their home and all their property. How depressing is that? And so at the day of the auction, there were Christians that came and tried to be an encouragement to them. And actually, those that came to encourage them were encouraged by their faith because they said, well, we have our health. We grew up poor, and these are just physical possessions. We have our brethren, we have the Lord, and we have our hope of heaven. We have everything that we truly need. And they weren't bitter about that. So when we think about that, all the disappointments and injustices of life are temporary, but heaven is forever. The foul frustration of bitterness is miserable and destructive, but only the sweetness of God's grace in Jesus Christ, who by the grace of God tasted death for every man. In Hebrews 13:15, God's grace be with you all, can liberate us from life's bitter hardships.